Well, what a privilege to be with you this morning speaking about a subject of such significance: life, death, and eternity. Sometimes people have never heard passages that are in the Bible that speak on this great issue, and I thought right up front, why don't we just let the Bible have the first word? Perhaps one of the greatest statements that you will ever hear if you go to funerals, and because I've been a minister for a long time, I've taken many of them. One of the passages that you may hear over and over again was spoken by Jesus himself. The occasion of him uttering these words was at the open mouth of a tomb. His friend Lazarus had died, and this story, or the story at the back of this passage, is so well known that the very concept of Lazarus has become part of English literature. We even use the term, you know, he came back like Lazarus. On that occasion, when Jesus raised a man from the dead after being dead for more than 3 days, he spoke these words: "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." You can put that up if you like, guys. "And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." He then asked an interesting question: do you believe this? What do you believe about life, death, and eternity? Do you believe that you're nothing more than an animal? That you will die, you will fade to black, and then just simply evaporate? What do you believe? Do you believe that somehow, mystically, you will continue on in some unexplainable way? The issue of life, death, and eternity touches every one of us because the statistics on death are very impressive. One out of every person will die at some point. Matthew 22, Jesus said, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven." John chapter 5, Jesus said this: "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Which of those two groups do you suspect that you're in? Jesus said it comes down to two most significant groups: a group that will rise and live, and a group that will rise and find themselves in a place they wish they had never found themselves, in a place of judgment. Where do you place yourself? Have you ever kind of done the numbers on it? Do you have a suspicion about which group you might be in? The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we are a pretty sorry lot." That's putting it very bluntly. If there is no heaven, then Christianity doesn't really have all that you would hope it might have. But the Bible goes on to say, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man also. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive." In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says this: "Some skeptic is sure to ask, 'Show me how the resurrection works. Give me a diagram. Draw me a picture. What does this resurrection body look like?' If you look at this question closely, you'll realize how absurd it is. There are no diagrams for this kind of thing. But we do have a parallel experience in gardening. You plant a dead seed, soon there is a flourishing plant. There is no visual likeness between seed and plant. You could never guess what a tomato would look like by looking at a tomato seed. What we plant in the soil and what grows out of it don't look anything alike. The dead body we sow in the ground and the resurrection body that comes from it will be dramatically different. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable." You can keep going there, guys. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The Bible has so much to say about life, death, and eternity. Everybody deserves a chance, at least once in their life, to understand what the future looks like. Who can believe such things? I mean, who can believe that there really is a life beyond death? In 1959, Betty Maltz was holidaying in Florida with her husband, John, when severe abdominal pain and nausea drove her to a small local rural clinic for help. The doctor suspected appendicitis. He gave her a shot of morphine for the pain, put her in an ambulance, and had her transported to a hospital about 40 kilometres away. In transit, what they did not know was that her appendix burst, an event that resulted in doctors wrongly diagnosing her condition on arrival because the pain had decreased. They diagnosed it as a possible tubular pregnancy. So the surgical procedure she so desperately and urgently needed was delayed for 11 days. They sent her home, and it was only 11 days later when, with a raging temperature, she was admitted to Union Hospital in Terre Haute, Indiana, that her surgeon, Dr. Paul Byrne, conducted the operation expecting to encounter a tubular pregnancy, only to discover the burst appendix and that all her organs were coated with peritonitis infection. The damage was extensive and her condition was critical. In 1959, the hospital did not have an ICU unit, so 24 hours a day, three shifts of nurses monitored her vital signs and they cared for her needs. For 6 weeks, they fought to save Betty's life. Her body weight dropped to 35 kilograms. Four further abdominal surgeries were required and a series of blood transfusions. But finally, her body was overcome by an onset of pneumonia. And at 5 a.m. on a July morning in 1959, at the age of 27, Betty Maltz died. The life support systems were removed. A sheet was pulled over her head and the nurses left. Her father, who had been awakened early in the night and driven to the hospital, entered the room just minutes after that sheet had been pulled over her head, and for the next 29 minutes, he stood beside her dead body, grieving her passing in tearful prayer, uttering the only words that made sense to him at a time like that, crying out, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Suddenly there was a movement under the sheet, and to his overwhelming amazement, his daughter Betty sat up, got out of bed, crossed to the window to see the sunrise. Let me read to you a little of her experience during those 29 minutes. She says this: "The transition was serene and peaceful. I was walking up a beautiful green hill. It was steep, but my leg motion was effortless and a deep ecstasy flooded my body. Despite three incisions in my body from the operations, I stood erect without pain, enjoying my tallness and free from inhibitions about it. I looked down. I seemed to be barefoot, but the complete outer shape of my body was a blur and colourless. Yet I was walking on grass, the most vivid shade of green I had ever seen. Each blade was about an inch long, the texture like fine velvet, and every blade was vibrant and moving. As the bottoms of my feet touched the grass, something alive in the grass was transmitted up through my whole body with every step I took. Can this be death? I wondered. If so, I certainly had nothing to fear. There was no darkness, no uncertainty, only a change in location and a total sense of well-being. All around me was a magnificent deep blue sky, unobscured by clouds. Looking about, I realized there was no road or path, yet I seemed to know where to go. Then I realized I was not walking alone. To the left and a little behind me strode a tall, masculine-looking figure in a robe. I wondered if he were an angel, and I tried to see if he had wings, but he was facing me and I could not see his back. I sensed, however, that he could go anywhere he wanted and very quickly. As we walked together, I saw no sun, but light was everywhere. Off to the left, there were multicolored flowers blooming, trees and shrubs, and on the right was a low stone wall. My emotion was a combination of feelings: youth, serenity, fulfillment, health, awareness, tranquility. I felt I had everything I ever wanted to have. I was everything I had ever intended to be. I was arriving at where I had always dreamed of being. Just as we crested the top of the hill, I heard my Father's voice calling, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." His voice sounded like it was a long distance away. I thought about turning back to find him, but I didn't, because I knew my destination was ahead. We came upon a magnificent silver structure. It was like a palace, except there were no towers. And as we walked toward it, I heard voices. They were melodious, harmonious, blending in choruses, and I heard the word Jesus. There were more than four parts to that harmony. I not only heard the singing and felt the singing, but I joined the singing. The voices not only burst forth in more than four parts, but they were in different languages. I was awed by the richness and the perfect blending of the words, and yet I could understand them. I do not know why this was possible, except that I was part of a universal experience. And I thought at the time, I will never forget this melody and these words, but later I could only recall two: Jesus and redeemed. The angel stepped forward and put the palm of his hand upon a gate which I had not noticed before. It was about 12 feet high. The gate was a solid sheet of pearl with no handles and some lovely scroll work at the top of its Gothic structure. The pearl was translucent so that I could almost but not quite see inside. The atmosphere inside somehow filtered through. My feeling was of ecstatic joy and anticipation at the thought of going inside. There was no way to describe it. I saw no figure, yet I was conscious of a person. And suddenly I knew that the light was Jesus, that the person was Jesus. I didn't have to move. The light was all about me. There seemed to be some heat in it, as if I was standing in sunlight, and my body began to glow. Every part of me was absorbing the light. I felt bathed by the rays of a powerful, penetrating, loving energy. I longed with all my being to go inside, and yet I hesitated. Did I have a choice? Then I remembered my Father's voice. Perhaps I should go and find him. Walking back down the hill, I looked into Terra Haute as the worlds of spirit and time and space began to fuse back together. And ahead of me were many church steeples glistening in the morning sun. I was suddenly aware of God's love for all his churches. Then I saw the tops of trees, then the hospital. I saw a figure on a bed with a sheet pulled over it. After my descent, I slowed down and stopped. The sun's rays were in my eyes. There were dust particles in the light, which suddenly changed to wavy letters about 2 inches high, flashing in front of me like a ticker tape message. Then I was back in my hospital bed, and the letters stretched all the way from the window, past my bed and into the room. And in that light were these words: "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The words were so alive, they pulsated. I knew that I had to touch those living words. I reached up and pushed the sheet off my face. At that instant, the word of God literally became life to me. The warmth in the moving letters flowed into my fingers and up my arm. I sat up in bed. My Father was staring at me in a state of shock. Is there a heaven? You can count on it. Why? Why can I count on it, Al? Because of an experience like that? Well, no. As interesting as these experiences are, they must never become the source of our faith. Although I want to say to you, why do I find this story credible? Firstly, because two people that I know of and trust know this woman. She is a friend of Catherine Marshall, the wife of the well-known Peter Marshall, and also a friend of Kenneth Wilkerson, the father of David Wilkerson, the author of The Cross and the Switchblade, two people whose testimony you can really trust. But what makes this situation so believable is that 2 days after she could be released from hospital, she died after wrestling for life for 6 weeks, all of her internal organs coated with peritonitis. But 2 days later, she was released from hospital. She went home and to add to the miracle, became the mother of children after they told her that the disease had destroyed any possibility of her ever being a mother. This situation, this story, is credible on so many levels. But it's not the source of my confidence. See, the source of our confidence has always got to be the Word of God. It's always got to be the words of Jesus, the Word of God. And listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. There are promises that have come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, so profound and so clear that you can have absolute certainty there is a heaven, there is a future beyond the decay of this life. The question you've got to ask yourself today is, do I want to go? Do I want to go to heaven? And if you do want to go, do you know how to get there? I wonder, you know, from time to time when I meet people who say they don't want to go to heaven. Every now and then I have conversation with people who say they don't want to go to heaven. They don't want to have Jesus for a king, and they're very happy to evaporate and simply disappear at death. It's possible in a crowd of this many that there are people sitting here today and you're saying to yourself, Al, I don't really want to go to heaven. Well, maybe that's an indicator of how disillusioned your heart has become, because you were created for heaven. But you need to be aware of this. There is an alternative. And the alternative is a place you don't want to go. You see, Jesus made it so clear that there is going to be a separation of people. You are a human being. You are not an animal. You don't get to decide that you will simply evaporate, fade to black and disappear. You have been made in the image of God. Something inside you is of the realm of the spirit. And as a consequence, you will rise and you will have an eternal destiny. The question is, where will that destiny be? I made a decision to follow Christ initially because I was smart enough as a university student to realize I didn't want to go to hell. Now, maybe you don't have to go to university to figure that out. But I made a decision when I was 19 years of age, when I became aware of what the alternatives were. I don't want to go to hell. And if perhaps you've never considered that that may be your destiny, I encourage you, read your Bible. Read the words of Jesus. Don't be deluded that you can simply have a destiny of your own personal creation. You don't get that choice. But here's the issue. If you do want to go to heaven, if you'd like to go, if eternal life is your desire, how do you plan to access it? How do you plan to go to heaven? What's your plan? Now, you ask the average Australian and people will give you all kinds of responses to that. It's interesting when you ask Americans that question. We don't tend to ask these questions a lot in Australia, but every now and then in the USA they do polls to try to find out what people think. In the USA Today, they released a poll that said after their questioning of many people, 98% of those they questioned said they believed in God in some form. And 80% of them believed in heaven. Only 67% of them believed in hell. But this is interesting. 72% of them believed that their chances of going to heaven were somewhere between good and excellent. when they were asked about the chances of their friends getting to heaven, that dropped to 60%. Either their friends weren't so good, or we have perhaps an inflated view of where we stand with God. How do you get to heaven? Well, some people figure all roads lead to Rome, you know? Everybody will make it. I had discussions in a staff room many years ago, and that was one of the things that was said to me. Al, if anyone's going, everybody's going. All roads lead to Rome. Well, I invite you this afternoon to conduct a very simple test. Go out and catch a bus and see if it ends up in Rome. If you have travelled the world, and we've had the privilege of doing that, you will discover that many roads do not lead to Rome. In fact, if you want to get to Rome, it's quite a specific place, and you need to take the right bus, the right boat, and the right plane to get where you need to go. Because you could end up in Timbuktu, and that's just not Rome. Here's another approach. I believe in a higher power. You know, I'll be right, because I believe there's something up there. Well, so does the devil. The Bible says the devil believes that and trembles, but he's not going. I go to church. Is that your plan? I go to church. Well, the devil goes to church sometimes too. No, going to church is not going to be a guarantee that you'll find your way to heaven. I keep the Ten Commandments. Probably you don't, but we'll talk about that in a minute. I'm basically a good person. So is that how you get to heaven? Now, I had a conversation with a couple of Mormons on this one day, and I asked them, how did they know they were going to heaven? They said, well, did you think that if you were only 49% good, that you wouldn't get there? And I thought it was interesting. So the pass mark is 50%? Is that how it works? Heaven has a pass mark. You can be like a 5-egg omelette and 3 of the eggs are rotten, but you're still okay. Have you ever eaten a 5-egg omelette where a couple of the eggs weren't so good? I'll promise you it'll put you off omelettes for a really long time. You know, really, that's very much what people are like. There's all kinds of remnants of the goodness of God in all kinds of people. The problem is, we're an omelette, and not all eggs are good. And is that heaven? Is heaven a place where all the omelettes go? Regardless whether there's 1, 2, 3, or 4 bad eggs in the bunch. I'm basically a good person. Listen, heaven is God's house. And if heaven is ever going to end up like hell, that's the way to get it there. You just let anybody in the door. Just let anybody in. Let all kinds of corruption back into heaven. You see, you won't get to heaven by being a good person. This is going to be disturbing. But only perfect people go to heaven. Only perfect people. How about this one? I'm no worse than most. But what if most don't get there? In fact, Jesus said this, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. If your plan is to get to heaven because you figure, well, most will get there, you need to know that may not be true. Jesus said the way is narrow, and there's few that find it. I've never heard anybody. How about that one? Didn't you have parents? People are really confused about how to get to heaven. And this is such a significant issue. It's vital that you're not confused. You've got to know this. Heaven is God's house, and he gets to decide who lives in his house. It's not that he doesn't want you. He does. The Bible says he doesn't want anyone to perish. But you've got to understand, heaven is his house. And the Bible describes God, not just as pretty good, describes God as great, describes God as loving, as kind, as forgiving, as perfect, as all-powerful, all-knowing, faithful, merciful, compassionate. God is 100% good. There is nothing in him that should be out of him. And there's nothing out of him that should be in him. God is 100% righteous. God is perfectly holy. He is unable to lie. And on the goodness scale, God is the measure and heaven is his house. Now, that's what the ladder is doing here. Sometimes it helps to have a little bit of a visual reference. And I figure I should climb up there, and on one of those rungs, we ought to just kind of have a visual reference of what the Bible says about the nature of God. Now, I was going to climb up there, but then my wife said to me, "Alan, don't do foolish things. You're too old." You're getting older too. Now, just go up there and put that about as high as you feel would be appropriate. The Bible says he is high and lifted up. The Bible says as far as the heaven is above the earth, so high are his thoughts above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. Thank you. Give this man a hand. For serving here today, Graham wants to give you a new car. There's a Honda out the back. Just feel free to take it when you go. When we talk about heaven, we're talking about man living with God. We often don't stop long enough to think about this. We're talking about men and women, human beings, living in God's house forever and forever. Now, if you're going to live in God's house and you know that he's 100% good, 100% righteous, that in heaven there is no sickness, no pain, no suffering, why do you think that is? It's because it's the rule and the reign of God fully expressed. God created this earth as a reflection of his own goodness and brilliance. Take a trip around it today and you will discover representations of hell everywhere you go. And all it required was that something would be set loose on the face of this earth. It's called sin. It ruined us. It has ruined the way life unfolds. Even for the fact that it was created perfect. And thank God that we still have so many reflections, if you like, the afterglow of his perfection, which gladden our heart, which make us feel life is worth living. And yet everywhere we go, we see the destructive impacts of the broken human heart. You see, when God helps us to look in the mirror and understand the problem we face about going to heaven, we can understand the fact that the Bible does not say that you and I are basically good. I know that that has become a tenet in modern psychology. We've got to start from there. People are basically good. No, they're basically fantastic, extraordinary, but they are broken. They're a five-egg omelette, and some of the eggs are not so good at all. And when you mix that lot together, it can really hurt your taste buds. The Bible says about us, there is none righteous, not like God is righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God, not the way he deserves to be sought after. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not like God does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God. Well, not the way he deserves to be feared before their eyes. Now, how do you say that's a terribly negative report? No, that's just an honest and insightful look in the mirror. And the testimony of the Bible is that you and I are unprepared for God's house. Left to ourselves, we are unprepared for God's house. And the only reason we can ever talk about going to heaven, and the only reason why 72% of the Americans believe that their chances of going to heaven are between good and excellent, is because of the way we think about heaven. We tend to think about it in comparative terms. You know, if I was to compare myself to Jack the Ripper, I'm really, quite a nice guy. compared to Mary Poppins, maybe, you know, I'm not so brilliant, but after all, nobody's perfect. Yeah, that's the problem. That's exactly what that passage in the Bible said. There's nobody righteous, not like God is righteous. No, not one. But you see, heaven is not Jack the Ripper's house. And it's not even Mary Poppins' house. Heaven is God's house. And it can help sometimes to give ourselves some people to compare with that might give us a good reality check. I think, for example, Gandhi is one of those interesting characters in life that seems to kind of be a model of human goodness. And in many ways, Gandhi was a truly remarkable human being. To so willingly self-sacrifice, to so willingly risk one's life and well-being for the sake of an underprivileged class of poor is truly commendable. It is reflective of God's heart and his willingness to sacrifice. But if you've ever read the life of Gandhi, you'll discover that his children didn't find him a very easy man to love or relate to. And if you've ever read his life, you'll realize he treated his wife at times in a disgraceful manner. Gandhi, in some ways, was a real icon, but he's not up there. He might be perhaps more commendable than the average human being. But he doesn't approach the goodness of heaven. Maybe an icon that we lost recently is another one that's worth considering, Mother Teresa. I mean, Mother Teresa, I think, for perhaps a generation, has been considered one of those human beings that stands as a reference point for what kindness, humility, and sacrifice looks like. But it's interesting when you read Mother Teresa's own assessment of her life. Mother Teresa says this, she said, "I am ashamed of my life, my thoughts, and my ingratitude." I'm going to put her up here. I think Mother Teresa is a remarkable model of what a human being can accomplish through faithful self-sacrifice. But pick your best Aussie. Where are you going to put him? I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've never hurt anybody. I've done my best. They're often things that we say when we think about heaven. But have you ever done a moral scorecard? One of the things it'd be good to do every now and then, just to remind yourself of how much we need the grace of God, you just take a piece of paper, do a little moral scorecard. And you don't even have to take all the Ten Commandments, just take half of them. And check them out, like, year by year. Just drop back a year or two and have a think. For example, about 2010 or 2009, and just run one or two of the commandments through the grid. Commandments like this, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. God said, I am so worthy of your devotion and your obedience that put me first. Seek my kingdom above every other perspective in your life. Seek first my kingdom. Well, were there ever moments where you put yourself above God's claims upon your life? I guess I'd have to put a couple there. I think it happened once in 2008. I'll be honest to say, 2007, that might happen once too. What about, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? The words that come out of your mouth. In the New Testament, it says, don't let any filthy words, don't let anything unclean ever come out of your mouth. Has that ever happened for you? Well, I got to be honest, I play golf. That was just one round. I got to be honest about that. Okay, I run you shall not kill, Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, whoever says, you idiot. Well, have you ever driven on a freeway? ever tried to find a parking spot and you finally didn't? Someone, you what, Daniel? Ever had an argument with your wife or your husband? Uh, Unclean desires. Ever had an unclean desire? That might have happened once in 2007. Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman and lusts after it, run the moral score. Do you really believe you've done your best? Do you really believe I've never hurt anybody? Do you really believe that nonsense? Anybody that does a moral scorecard on any day of your life, you will realize that I'm not perfect. In fact, I'm far from perfect. I've probably improved in some areas, and then when I think I've improved, I go and do stuff all over again. The funny thing the Bible says, for all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And the Bible puts it this way, for everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look, most people who sit and think don't believe that for one minute. We're clear enough about the fact that if heaven is God's house, and if it's ever going to remain heaven, then how on earth will God ever find a place for defective human beings? I think there ought to come a moment where you tell the truth to yourself and you realize, left to myself, I am not fit to live in God's house forever and ever. Every one of us are 5-egg omelets, and at least one or two of those eggs are bad. And yet Jesus said, you believe in God? He said, believe also in me. He said this to his disciples. Put that scripture back up again, if you would. John chapter 14. Put that scripture back on the board. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Well, Al, you just spent 15 minutes troubling my heart, Al. You just spent 15 minutes telling me only perfect people get into heaven, and I think you're trying to convince me I'm not perfect, and I think I secretly knew that before you started. But Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it was not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Well, Thomas asked a very interesting question. He said to Jesus, next verse, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. You know that it only took God 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it? But it took him 33 years to do something about our brokenness. You see, there is a way that you and I can find heaven as our home, and that it's because of Jesus, and it's because of the cross. There is a way home. Show me the way, Jesus. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the way. You've cried out to God at some point in your life. I guarantee you there would hardly be a person in this room that hasn't yelled at heaven at some point, God, when are you going to do something about the evil in this world? When are you going to do something about all the strife? God has a plan. He's going to separate good from evil. He is going to separate the two. He is going to put evil in a place where it will never touch heaven again. And he did that at the cross. You see, only perfect people go to heaven, but the miracle of the cross is that God is able to take the broken book of your life and once and for all and forever cleanse you in such a way that in heaven's eyes you are as perfect as Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says the wages of our sin is death. The wages of sin is not feeling miserable for a few hours. It's not crying a lot. It's not turning over a new leaf or making a New Year's resolution. The wages of sin is death. And God has a plan to separate good and evil. It began at the cross. And there at the cross, the only perfect man that ever lived offered his perfection into the hands of God and said, Lord, I will take upon myself the book of their life. I will take the book of Alan Meyer's life. And if you were to go through that book, on every day of his life, there are things that would exclude him from heaven. I'll take the book of his life and I'll carry it to the place where I pay the price to the uttermost. And Lord, take the book of my life. I've done what you asked me to do, been where you asked me to go, said all that you asked me to say, thought all the things that have pleased you. Take my life and give it as a gift to him. It's called justification. It's called being clothed with the life of Jesus. See, heaven is a place for perfect people. And perfect people don't get to be perfect by actually the self-payment plan. They get to be perfect by the third-party plan. I tell you, one of the most significant thoughts that can ever present itself to your mind. Heaven, access it by the self-payment plan. You will never see heaven. But God has made a way through Jesus. It's called the third-party plan. He has carried every broken thing you've ever done and ever will do and has paid the price on the cross, and he offers you his life so that in heaven's eyes you are as clean, as perfect, and as unbroken as Jesus Christ himself. And in the resurrection of the dead, he will so purify your heart, you will never go back to where you were. But the reality is this, you must receive it. You must receive, you need to receive this gift. You know, in 1829, there was a man called George Wilson. He robbed the US mail, he killed someone in the process, he was arrested, brought to trial, found guilty, and sentenced to be hanged. His friends and his family appealed to the president, Andrew Jackson, on his behalf for clemency, and Andrew Jackson, as the president, pardoned him. When Wilson was informed of his pardon, he refused to accept it. The sheriff in charge of the execution was unwilling to proceed. He had an order for his execution on one hand, and he had a presidential pardon on the other hand. So he appealed to the United States Supreme Court. The United States Supreme Court, under the leadership of Chief Justice Marshall, ruled that a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that a person under the sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, the court ruled it is not a pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. So George Wilson was executed, although his pardon lay on the sheriff's desk, and it didn't have to be that way. And that's exactly where you and I are today if we do not embrace the King of life, the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The one who could say, you know the way. Thomas said, no, we don't know the way. We don't even know where you're going. He said, I am the way. You've got to embrace Jesus Christ as the Prince of life, as the King of kings, as the Lord and the ruler of your life. And if you will embrace him, God as a Father has done all that is possible and necessary to open the doors of heaven to you. Now, the funny thing about saying what I just said is that even when you say it, even when you know these things, can it really be that simple? Can it really be that simple? I mean, how could it be that simple? That's one of the struggles we have with Amazing Grace. You know, some times ago, there was a company that struggled to make a cake mix that was as simple as possible to make. They eventually created a formula which produced a brilliant cake, and all you had to do was add water. They put it on the market and nobody would buy it. You know why? No one believed you could make a cake just by adding water. So they took it off the market and re-engineered it and put it back on and said, add water and one egg. People could believe that. So then it sold. It became a marketable item. It's too simple. No. If it was any more difficult, children couldn't make it. If it was any more difficult, broken human beings couldn't make it. God has done everything necessary to bridge the gap between your broken life and the perfection of heaven. It's called justification. It's called a free gift. It's more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is good. Forgiveness would just wipe your slate clean. But God has done more than that. He's decided to clothe you like the prodigal son. When he ran to the father, the first thing he said, bring me the cloak. We're going to reclothe him. To all who will ask, he will clothe you again with the life of Jesus Christ. It will be as if you lived his life, as if you did all that Jesus did in heaven's eyes. You will stand in heaven as perfect as Christ himself. And for perfect people, there is an open door. You can be a perfect man or woman before you leave this building today. You can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ today. You can go home with a sense that if God be for me, who dares stand against me? If God has given me a gift so profound, I will never worry again. This is the role of faith in the struggle of life. Let me tell you one final story, and I'd like the musicians to come if they would. There was a little kid walking home from school one day, school bag over their shoulder. Nightfall is coming, and there they were walking along the edge of a cemetery. Just as dark fell, they came to a gate. And as they opened the gate to go through, there was a gentleman coming out, leaving the cemetery in the dusk. He said to that little one, "It's dark in there. Aren't you scared to go walking into a cemetery at night?" She said, "No, sir, I'm not, because my house is on the other side. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of all my enemies. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You have a home, but you need to ask. Father, I pray today in this place. I pray for those who came with a sense of having no idea where the future would lead. I pray today for your spirit now to rest upon the heart and say, ask and it shall be given. Ask and it shall be given. I want to ask a question first of those who are believers. You've already committed your way to Jesus. If there is anything God desires of you, it is that you live with a boldness that others do not understand. If you'd be honest enough to say that the thought of death and dying presents you with some fearful uncertainty, but you're saying to God today, "I want to trust the words of Jesus like never before," I want you to lift your hand right where you are, because I want to pray over you that God could visit you and strengthen you and make real the promises so that every day of your life is lived bold. If that's you, other people have got their eyes closed and their heads bowed, just lift your hand to heaven. I'm going to pray over you right now. Father, you see these hands. You know that in our humanity, we sometimes tremble. I pray today that the promises of God would begin to glow like living letters within our soul. Let the glory of the Lord be revealed. Let great grace say to every heart, "Fear not. Fear not." If Christ has died for you and you are clothed with his life, heaven is your home. Fear not. I go to prepare a place for you. Lord, let the power of your word today encourage people. And let a sense of renewed boldness come. I can live every day absolutely without fear. God's for me. Thank you. If you came today and you have never asked, you've never said to Jesus, "Here I am. I want to be forgiven. I want to have assurance that you are for me and you will own me as a father owns his own kids." If that's you, you've come to church today and hearing this, you're in a place where your heart's soft and you'd be willing to respond to Jesus and say, "I want the gift of life." I want you to be bold enough to lift your hand right where you are. just lift it. Lift your hand. Good man. I'll pray for you in just a minute. Is there another? Just be bold enough to say, yes, that's me. God, I want that. I'm going to pray for you right where you are. But you need to ask. How crazy to have the gift of life offered to you and just leave it lying on the sheriff's desk as death approaches. Lift your heart in Jesus' name. Say, yes, Lord, that's me. Put your hand upon your heart. Say these words. We'll say them all together. Put your hand upon your heart. Say these words. Almighty God, I need you. I've made so many mistakes. I'm sorry. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Cover me. Cover me. And I will trust you and follow you all the days of my life. Amen.